Amen. Well, have a seat. So listen, we are in the series of Nehemiah. Good morning. Good to see you. And, you know, being that it's summer, I just thought I'd say welcome back. You know, some of you guys have been on some kind of a trip somewhere doing something. So good to see you. I'm giving a recap each week of the summer just so that, you know, if this is your first time and we're like, hey, you guys are doing Nehemiah, that's really good, but this is my first time. So I'll give you a little recap of what we've been doing the last 3 weeks in the book of Nehemiah so far. So Nehemiah was faced with a big, big problem, and it broke his heart. The capital city, Jerusalem, was in ruins. The wall was broken down, the gates were burned, and the city was a disgrace, and God's name was suffering. So Nehemiah, as a response to that, he prayed. He prayed for 4 months, and God gave him the vision and the idea to go to Jerusalem and lead this project to rebuild it all. Lead the people and rebuild it. So, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah told everybody in Jerusalem about this plan, and they all said, sounds great, we'll do it. And so today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 3. And we come to a section of scripture today that's going to be describing who is working on the wall and what they're doing and what section they're working on. So this is a difficult passage of scripture today because it's pretty much all names. So whenever we come to a section of scripture like this, this is a great time for us to ponder and ask ourselves the questions like, well, what do we do about sections of scripture like this? Skip them. We do that sometimes. I can't pronounce those names anyway. I'm skipping all that. Let's move on to the part that I can understand. So we might skim it. You might be like, oh, I feel a little guilty skipping it, so I'll skim it a little bit. Or maybe if your personality is so inclined, you might read it thoroughly, and at the end of it, ask yourself, what was I supposed to learn from that? And then you move on to like the next section. So there's all kinds of reactions people have to sections like this. I think how we read it, though, it really reveals how we read our Bibles. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit before we read Nehemiah 3 this morning. I'm going to give you an extended introduction just to kind of prompt your mind and to help you think, like, how do you read the Bible? And how does God speak through it? Because Nehemiah 3 is an example of how delegation works in leadership. That's one of the things that people would point out. And certainly that's true. But if that's all we get out of it, that's kind of like reading the Bible like we would read Aesop's Fables. We read the story, we try to kind of come up with some sort of a moral to the story, and then we kind of move on with life. And that's really not the way the Bible is meant to be read. That doesn't get to the heart of God's Word. Because it really kind of takes us back to like, well, what is the Bible about? Like, what is the doctrine of the Word of God? Well, first off, it was written by humans. We don't believe that, you know, like Joseph Smith got it from a bunch of angels, it was just handed to them. We don't believe that. We believe that men took pen to paper and wrote meticulously and with detail every word and letter that's in it. We also believe that it's a divine book, that God himself spoke and inspired, and every word of it is exactly what he wants to communicate to humanity. And that's why it's really just one large story from beginning to end. Starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's one story with one main idea and one story arc. That's one of the things that hopefully we saw as we read through the story for like 9 months, starting in September, going all the way through May. It's one big story that God is communicating to people. So when we look at Scripture from that lens, we start to see things like this. So Nehemiah, in this story now, is an example, and he's pointing us to a person who's almost like this ultimate Nehemiah, Jesus, who left royalty. He came to lead us. He came to remind us to leave our self-centered lives and to get about building his kingdom and to usher us into this glorious and a new city. Because it's always pointing toward Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a stretch to take Nehemiah and go all the way to Jesus. But like, take, for example, another book in the Old Testament, Isaiah. So Isaiah 26:1. Look at how it's foreshadowing salvation and it's foreshadowing Jesus. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. I mean, what's Isaiah saying there? He's talking about this strong city. He's talking about God bringing salvation from a city. That's not what he's not talking about. He's talking about the fact that there is an ultimate, eternal city of God where there's going to be no more crying, there's going to be no more pain. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, all the way in Revelation 22, even though it's Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. He's not talking about a physical city. He's foreshadowing this stuff that's coming. There's other places in the Old Testament that do that as well, where the city of Jerusalem itself is talked about sometimes as a physical place. Sometimes, though, it's talking about something that's much bigger and much greater. It's talking about the salvation of God's people through Jesus Christ and connecting it to this great new heaven and this new earth. In Revelation, it actually even calls it a new Jerusalem. So, keeping in mind all of these kind of ideas of foreshadowing that are in the Old Testament is going to help us understand our passage of Scripture today. But it is an unusual passage of Scripture today. By the way, just a little interesting note, the most popular book written on the book of Nehemiah was written by Chuck Swindoll. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you have it. And in his book on Nehemiah, he doesn't even cover chapter 3. He just skips it right over because, like I said before, it's basically a bunch of names and things that they did. But you know what? We're going to read it. So, get out your Bibles. You would be well served to have something in front of you so you can look at it. You can pull it up on your phone or a tablet if you have that. It will also be on the screen behind me. And let's see what these Israelites are doing in the city of Jerusalem. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him, or next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Heshanah gate was repaired by Joadiah, son of Pesiah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah and Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramuth, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pethmoab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Shalom, son of Hanohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and their bolts and their bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was rebuilt or repaired by Shalun, son of Kol-Hosen, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zebiah, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedadiah, son of Parush, and the temple servants, living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs to a point opposite the water gate, toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple of the servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Nehemiah chapter 3. At first glance, what do we see in these verses? Other than lots of names, There's a number of things that pull out of that. You saw men working. We're going to also assume that there were some women working, because at one point it says that they had some daughters working there as well. We had clergy and non-clergy working together, because we had the Levites, we had the high priest, and we had merchants all working together. You had different trades mentioned. You had goldsmiths, you have perfume makers, you had servants, and you had rulers mentioned in there. You had different cities mentioned in there. They actually had 6 different cities mentioned where people came to work from. You also had one place under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, who is an enemy of this project. You had people from Jerusalem working it. You also had people from 6 different districts working on this. Another thing that we see here at a quick glance is some things that are repeated through this chapter. 20 times the phrase "next to him" was repeated in this passage of Scripture. So what are we supposed to learn? Like, why did God inspire the author to put this much detail in this book? It's his eternal book, communicating his eternal messages. It's his large story to communicate his truth to people that are going to live in countries all over the world. We don't have any vested interest in the city of Jerusalem. We don't live there. It's a different time with different rulers, different walls. Yet God said, this is something I want recorded. There's 2 main things that I think we can learn from this. And instead of just telling you what they are, I think we'll just talk about them and they'll kind of discover themselves. Most scholars note, both liberal and conservative, that as you look at the Scriptures, that there's like this marching along in the Scriptures, and we're moving from these giant figures in the Scriptures being used by God to everyone being used by God. Major figures in the Bible, like David, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, they were called by God, they were anointed by God, and then they did something miraculous for God, and pretty much everybody else watched them. They didn't have a role. But now in Nehemiah 3, this is a significant shift that's happening now, where the appointed leaders of God, they can't do this project alone, and they can't just like say, hey, Nehemiah, great idea, go build that wall. We'll just sit back and watch you. Everyone must join in to complete the work. That's the first thing that we're meant to learn from Nehemiah chapter 3. Everyone must join in to complete the work. So, this is not only significant at that moment in time for Nehemiah, it's pointing toward this progression about how God is going to use everyone in his church to do ministry after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. That's us. So let's just think about how radically different this is. Going back to the Old Testament times, when the Israelites had a problem, early on they'd call like a judge to save them. Hey, Samson, will you go and kill a bunch of those Philistines? They're driving us crazy. They're stealing our crops. They're bugging us. Samson relished the role that he had been given by God, and he'd go and he'd kill a bunch of the Philistines, and all the people would cheer him on. Way to go, Samson, you saved us. But think about now the progression that happens, like the Apostle Paul. He didn't see himself as a singular vessel that was appointed and anointed by God to do all of God's work. Instead, he said, every single person in the body of Christ is necessary and important. Some of you are a hand, some of you are a finger, some of you are a tongue, some of you are an eye. He went on and on and on, describing how like it all kind of works together, and we join in to complete the work. He actually even, in that part and in other parts of Scripture, when he said it, he said, actually, all of the people in God's family are equally important. The person who serves behind the scenes and brings coffee or sets up or tears down or does communion prep. The person who holds babies in the nursery. The small group leader who's teaching first through fourth grade boys right now down over in the hallway. The man who prays for his coworkers. The high school boy who invited an unsaved friend to go on the high school trip. The lady who serves dinner to the homeless at street church. The guys who run the audio and the tech in the back. To the guy who stands in front and gives the sermon. On and on and on, we are all equally important and equally valued. That's the way God set up his kingdom. And in Nehemiah 3, we're seeing this shift that's happening. It's the beginning of the shift that's turning the whole deal. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Christianity thinks of human individuals not as mere members of a group or items in a list, but as organs in a body, different from one another and each contributing what no other could. This is a significant shift that's occurring in the Bible. In this wall rebuilding project, God is intentionally giving us a foreshadowing of how his kingdom will eventually work. Do you see yourself in that way? Do you see yourself as a valued team member of God's church with an important role to play? Your background, your passions, your giftedness, your spiritual gifts, they're all important and they're all needed. We can't do what God wants us to do without each person. That's the idea. Sometimes churches are structured and it's almost like, well, there's a few people who are really good at doing stuff, so you guys do that and we'll just like be here to like support you. And look, that is not the way God set up his kingdom. In the New Testament, he set it up to the point where we cannot actually do what God wants us to do unless all of us are jumping in and giving what God has for us to give. So let's just try something here. Turn to some people. It's a little warm. Loosen up a little bit, you know. Turn to the person sitting next to you. And let's try this out. Say to them, it can't be done without you. All right, now some people got left out. Say it the opposite way. It can't be done without you. All right. Now we can just talk to ourselves, but we'll say it out loud. How about we say it can't be done without me? Like it can't be done without me. I'm not saying that for me. You say that's for you. It can't be done. God's kingdom is meant to be led and to be serving and to be moving and to be loving. Everybody is in it together. Some people might want to go back to the Old Testament times where there's like one or two really powerful people and you're like, well, you just do it. I'll just like kick back and do my thing. You know what? You can want that, but that's not the way God made it. That era is gone. Jesus says something about you and me in Matthew 11 along these ideas. And I tell you, it's really a truly remarkable statement. He's been talking in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist. And he compares John the Baptist to you. Look what it says. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Like, that's a big statement right there. Like, I know the whole thing's there and you might have looked ahead. But, like, that's a big statement. There's no one who's ever been born of a woman who's greater than John the Baptist. So that's a pretty high bar. But then he adds in this. Yet, and this is when it's talking about us now. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So if John the Baptist is like the greatest Or he's anyone who's ever been born. And he's saying, yeah, but anyone who's in the kingdom of heaven is actually greater than John the Baptist. Like, what does that say about you? It means that you have amazing value. It means that even the simplest Christian understands what John the Baptist did not. He did not understand grace and salvation that was going to come through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means that your value as a follower of Jesus Christ is amazingly high because he's placed his spirit in you. He has saved you. And John the Baptist didn't know that. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's not just that you're going to be like this team and you're going to work together and everybody's going to be like a body part. Like, you have so much value. You are so great because you are going to understand the greatest insight and the greatest mystery in the history of the world. This empowers the work we do for God's kingdom. I mean, everybody understands the idea of a good teamwork, right? The Warriors, they've been a great example of good teamwork this last few months, haven't they? Playing off the bench, being sacrificial, being humble. Healthy teamwork, it's taught in leadership and it's adopted by companies. We understand teamwork. We get it. It's something people value in our culture. But look, when the Holy Spirit gets involved in his church, he supercharges teamwork. The body of Christ working together is an unstoppable force. Governments have tried to squash the church. Dictators have tried to squash and kill out Christianity. They've used oppression. They've used torture. But the church is still standing. Because Jesus said that the church, people filled with his spirit, people that are working together to accomplish his work, it's too powerful for even the gates of hell to stand against it. Look, there's more examples of how this functioned, how this explodes. You've got the Apostle Paul calling us ambassadors of Christ. You've got Jesus emphasizing the fact that people will know you're followers of his because we love each other. Like, they'll know that we're his disciples because each one of us is showing love to each other. You're not pointing to one major figure saying, oh, they're amazing. I wish I could be like that. No, it's everyone working together. So a question for you to ponder and consider. Are you doing your part? Or would you say you're coasting? I think a high percentage of people in our church are contributing and serving at very high levels. It's one of the qualities that I'm really just proud of. I don't take a lot of pride like I did it, but I look at our church and I think, man, like, this is a great church. One of the reasons is because of how much everybody jumps in and serves and helps and uses their life and their time and their talents and their passions to be about God's work. You know what? If you're not doing something, I just say, like, what are you waiting for? Your church needs you. And I don't mean like this church, like as our little bitty bubble. I'm saying God's church as he's working and moving in this world and in this time and place now. God's church needs you. Something is missing if you aren't in the work. I don't know what that is. But something is missing. So that's the first thing that we're meant to learn from Nehemiah chapter 3. The second thing we're meant to learn, I think, is found in the 20 mentions of the phrase next to him. So whenever you see something repeated in the Bible like that, you should try to figure out why it's there. Because it's not accidental. God did not run out of words or creative ways to say something. He's intentionally repeating it to get our attention. So what is God communicating by the repetition of this phrase? Certainly some of it can relate to what we've just been talking about, that everybody must join in to complete the work. But I think there's more here. Commentators say that Although we come as individuals into the church, this is God's church, we're made one in Jesus. We all serve one Lord. And we're all like standing on equal ground of needing His grace and needing His forgiveness. Nobody like brings in their own stuff to try to basically get a higher standing in God's church. We are one. We are next to each other on equal ground. So this means that like the typical distinctions that the world uses, like they don't apply to us in the church. Let me give you a few examples. People who live in an Atherton mansion are one with someone who lives in a Redwood City apartment. People with a graduate degree from Stanford are one with somebody who has a GED. Someone who drives a Tesla is one with somebody who rides a bike. The world will equate value according to shallow things like this, but not in God's church. I mean, maybe somebody would say, well, that seems kind of extreme. Like, there's got to be some equating value, right, that's different. It almost seems like that. Well, that's so lofty. Like, people could never really reach that standard of seeing each other with such equality and like so much of a spirit of like oneness. And I think that at the root of the judgment, this is why I think that the church, God's church, can function with a spirit of oneness like no other organization or company or group of people in the entire world. And here it is. At the root, in the heart of any sort of a spirit of superiority or judgment on somebody else, underlying that is the insecurity of wanting to make somebody else feel bad so that we can make ourselves feel a little bit higher. And when Jesus Christ, when He looks at every person and He says, basically, you bring me nothing, but I give you everything, that means that every single person who has experienced salvation in Jesus Christ has a unifying experience of admitting and saying, I brought nothing and Jesus gave me everything. Based upon that, I don't care where you live or what you do or what your net worth is or how poor you are or how broken you are, we are all one. We are equal. We are next to each other. And the idea is that not just are we like standing next to each other, we are serving next to each other. We are working next to each other. It's like this is one big family. There's no special seat at the table. There's nobody who gets out of the chores and gets to watch TV while somebody else is cleaning up the kitchen. We're all in it together, working, serving, loving, united as one. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that it's really interesting. If we flip over to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in Ephesians 1, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so what he's really saying here is the first two parts. All right, you've got faith in Jesus and you're loving all God's people. So we would expect the idea, okay, authentic faith is seen through faith in Jesus. In Ephesians 1, it's actually adding to that. We also see your authentic faith because you're loving all God's people. That's this idea of oneness. That's this idea that we are next to each other. And it was such a big deal that he's saying that's the second qualification that you can know and I can know that you're actually following Jesus. It's your authentic faith of how you're loving each other, how you're serving together, how you are one. When Martin Lloyd-Jones became a Christian. He was a physician to Lord Horden in England. He was a leading doctor at the time, a private physician at the time, and basically he was on a career path to become part of the House of Lords. So this was a great career path. And he became a Christian, and he took a pastorate of a little bitty church in Wales along the coast. And so he gets there, he's this young Christian, he's struggling with some doubts. And Satan would accuse him. And so he wrote about that. He said, "Very often Satan would come and suggest, 'How do you know you're a Christian?'" And he wouldn't know what to say. And then one day, he'd been there for a while, he'd been serving, he'd been trying to do everything he could to build this little church in this little town that nobody had heard of before. And he's accused again. "How do you know that you're a Christian?" And then this was the turning point. This is what he said. He said, "I want to know, Satan. Why would I rather talk about Jesus to the humblest fisherwoman in Wales? Why would I love doing that more than I love talking about medicine with my peers and other men who have gone to the same schools as me and are on the same social class?" And after that, Satan didn't know what to say to him anymore and left him alone. Do you see how Lloyd-Jones, transformed by the Spirit of God, exemplified this idea that we are all made one in Jesus Christ? In the British culture, it's a highly stratified culture with various classes. And so the poor fisherwoman was four or five classes below him. And he said, "Look, I feel a bond with her that's bigger and more powerful than any bond I would feel with people that are on my same level. You're a Christian first, and everything else a distant second, third, fourth, and fifth. We are one through Jesus Christ, and we serve as one together. And in some mysterious way, God's plan is that he will use the diversity and the various sort of flavors and cultures and interests to bring about his amazing transformation of culture. That's his idea. It doesn't rest in the mind or the vision of like one person. The greatest movements of God through history are never led by one person. They're always like one person's doing this thing, and they're doing everything they can to be faithful and to pray and to serve and to give their time. And then somebody else is doing the same thing and they don't even know each other. And somebody else is doing the same thing and they don't know each other. But at some point, those three paths start to like overlap and connect and touch. And the next thing you know, it's this gigantic, glorious, God-honoring movement. It's too complex for like one person to figure out. Like, the strategy would just be daunting. I would love to think about that strategy because I like strategies. But it's too big. And God doesn't want any person to receive too much attention. So he says, "Yeah, you know what? I'm going to make one person a hand. I'm going to make another person a foot. And they're going to need each other to be successful because they can't do it alone." So the application for us, I think they're quite simple. I'm going to give you three of them. The first one is that I think God is inspiring every single one of us today to reflect upon how we're using the minutes of our day to serve him. What are we doing to be a part of his work? I don't know your answer to that. But I ask you to ponder that question with the Lord. Listen to his voice. And if he's speaking to you in some way that you need to make a change, if you're doing too much, maybe he's going to say, "You know what? You're doing too much." Then stop trying to save the world by yourself. Do what you're called to do. Maybe you're going to ask yourself that question. You're like, you know what? The Spirit's going to say you aren't doing anything. And then I think a follow-up question is, then what should I do? The second thing of application would be just to ask you, this is not really an action step, this is just more of something internally, but do you have the humble attitude of, like, next to with the people that are in your church and those that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ? Are you humble? Would you say, I am humble? Or do you struggle with pride and an attitude of superiority? I would encourage you to repent of that and to remember, like, the salvation that Jesus has given us. And lastly, and this one is a bit of a, this one might be a bit of a surprise, but this is actually my favorite one, because this hasn't been in the, this is like a, I'm breaking a rule of preaching right here. I'm going to say something right now they haven't said in the whole sermon, and it's in my conclusion. So either this is a great idea or a horrible idea. But this miraculous teamwork that we're seeing in Nehemiah 3, it did not spontaneously happen. And it won't just spontaneously happen in our church either. The action of Nehemiah 3 is a byproduct of Nehemiah's 4 months of praying and his shrewd leadership. And if we want to see a fresh awakening of spiritual activity in our lives individually and in our church and in our cities, if we want to see everyone working together, like with the spirit of next to, and everyone, like, working in humility and love, it will also be accompanied by private and corporate prayer and shrewd leadership as well. And every single one of you is invited to join a group of us who are praying for this to happen in our church. You can pray on Mondays at 2:00 with a group of us. We pray wherever we are. We stop what we're doing for 30 minutes and we just pray. You can take the same prayer guide that we pray on Mondays and pray at any time you want during the week. Pick a time that works better for your schedule. That's fine. Pray about it with your community group, your Bible study, your family, alone in your devotions. And that prayer guide is posted on our church website every single Monday afternoon. You might be and could be one of the shrewd leaders that God is going to use. And then, who knows what's going to happen in our midst? Would you bow your head? Let's pray together. Jesus, we just want to acknowledge how great and amazing you are. With unconditional love, you have reached into our broken world and you have given us salvation. And we would say, like John, you must increase and we must decrease. We want your glory to be displayed in miraculous and transformative ways. And we commit ourselves to play whatever parts in that you want us to play. In Jesus' name, we say this to you now. Amen.